Well, good morning, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark as we begin a new study in the book of Mark. At this particular point in the church, we haven't, on Sunday morning at least, gone through any of the Gospels. We looked at, we did a series on the road to the cross. If you remember, we did it from time of Christmas to Easter and spent time in the final week in the life of Christ. But I wanted to take time to go through verse by verse and just look at the entire book of Mark. Book of Mark is shortest of all of the Gospels, and yet it is filled, just literally just action-packed with event after event after event in the life of Christ. Book of Mark, it's an incredible account of Christ's achievements. He presents Christ as our Savior and our King, as well as really focusing on Christ as the humble servant. If we were to take one particular verse and say this is kind of the core of what we're looking at in the book of Mark, it would come from Mark 10:45, where he says, "For even the Son of Man didn't come to be saved, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That's that verse in the middle where we would look at it and say, Mark's saying that's why Christ came. Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we're going to look at the gospel of Jesus Christ and look at Christ giving himself as a ransom for all of us as we go through the book of Mark. It's interesting when you start going through different books of the Bible. I remember when I first started teaching, one of the first books that I went through from beginning to end was the book of Revelation. And after I got done with that book, I was like, I want to be the next Hal Lindsey. Like, I want to be that guy that looks at all of the different prophecies, looks at everything that's going on in the book. I loved it. It was amazing. And then the next book I taught through was the book of Matthew. And I thought, nah, this is my favorite book now. And literally, like, as you go through Scripture, it seems like as you dig into it and you start looking at what the book's saying, it just becomes your favorite. You start going through thinking, this is amazing, when you start looking at what God has told us. And hopefully, as we go through the book of Mark over the next several months, probably throughout the rest of this year, it'll be just an amazing time of going through and looking at the life of Christ. Although in this particular gospel, Mark doesn't identify himself as the author, several documents from the early church unanimously point to Mark as the author of this book. You find that frequently where in Scripture, they will not, even just in humility, say, I'm the one that's writing this particular book. Mark, from early church history, is known as Peter's interpreter and writing us an accurate gospel based upon what he had spoken with Peter about. Because Mark is the only one that mentions this particular account, some scholars think that Mark may have been the young man in the Garden of Gethsemane after the disciples forsook Christ and fled, where it tells us in Mark 14:50, where it says, they all forsook Christ and fled, and now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And some say, that was Mark. He's the only one that wrote that out of all the gospel accounts, and if all the disciples had fled, then how would he know that that took place unless he was possibly there? It's conjecture. But what we do know is more likely Mark was a witness to a lot of what took place in the life of Christ. We look at the early church and we see that within the early church, I want to just give you a background of Mark so you kind of understand who Mark is. He's known as Mark, but also known as John Mark. You'll find him talking about him as John Mark over and over again. But in the early church, we know that early church met at his mom's house. In Acts 12, it tells us in verse 12, So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. And many were gathered together praying. So he was there, John Mark's house, and that's where many of the Christians were all together. It gives you the idea that more than likely it was a wealthier family to have a house that would have an area that would be big enough for many of the believers to be together. And this was after Peter got out of jail, and we're told right after that in verse 13 that Peter knocked at the door of the gate. A girl named Rhoda came to answer, and when she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. So we see that there was at least some relationship, a large relationship, as we'll find out, between John Mark and the Apostle Peter. Peter knew, for whatever reason, he knew, when I get out, where I'm going is John Mark's mom's house. That's where I'm going to go. And so you see that he was there, experiencing these things. Towards the end of Peter's life, in 1 Peter 5:13, it says, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greet you, and so does Mark, my son." And so when Peter refers to Mark, he refers to Mark as Mark, my son. Maybe it was that Peter was the one who led him to Christ. Whatever it was, there was a close relationship that was there between Mark and the Apostle Peter. When it says she who is in Babylon, Babylon is thought by many to be the code name for Rome because of the persecution that was taking place in Rome and how severe it was. And so this brings us to a place where we believe also that the book of Mark was written primarily towards the Romans, Christians in Rome. Not only Christians in Rome, but those who are in Rome that would read it and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so looking at the background, you have certain books like the book of Matthew who would have been primarily written to the Jews. The book of Mark is primarily written to those who are in Rome, the Christians who are there. That's why in the book of Mark, you don't see all of the genealogies that you see in the book of Matthew. In the book of Matthew, the genealogies would have been really important to point to Christ being the Messiah, whereas for Mark, he's looking and saying, I'm focusing primarily on this is the gospel. This is who Christ is. And so he digs right into it immediately. Looking back in the life of Mark, there was a time where Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey, and Mark was with them. So as Paul and Barnabas headed out, Mark went with them. And for some reason, he left and returned home, which became later a major issue of contention between the Apostle Paul and Barnabas about 3 years later. If you turn with me, I know you just turned to Mark and we haven't really looked at it yet, but let's go to Acts chapter 15 and get a little bit of a picture of what's taking place here. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 35, it says here, Acts 15, 35, Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Pretty awesome there as Paul and Barnabas are there saying, "Hey, let's go back. Everywhere that we went on that missionary journey, let's go back. Let's visit those people again and see how they're doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia, who had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Kind of an important part in the life of John Mark as you look at it. He's there and he had gone on the first missionary journey, but now at this particular point, he's got Barnabas saying, I want to take John Mark. And Paul's saying, no. He left last time. He departed. He was a deserter. We were in the midst of the work, and he flaked last time. I'm not taking him again. And you can see Barnabas going, no. That encourager Barnabas, no. I want to take him. And Paul going, no. Not under these circumstances. We're not taking him again. He left last time. We're not taking him again. And you get this picture, poor Mark. Mark's at a point of looking, going, oh, I made the Apostle Paul upset with me. I mean, you could just imagine there's certain people that you just don't really want upset with you. In this particular case, it would probably be the Apostle Paul with Mark. And Mark's looking at it going, I know I left. And for whatever reason he left, obviously it wasn't a sufficient reason in Paul's mind. Paul's looking and saying, no, we brought him last time. He left. We're not taking him again. And Barnabas is saying, I want him to go. To the point where it tells us here that the contention became so sharp that Barnabas said, all right, Paul, then you go your way, and I'm going to go my way. And they do that. Now, I think it's important that you look at later on, the Lord did a work in both the Apostle Paul's heart as well as in Mark, and there became a great appreciation for each other's ministry. I'll just read a couple things for you. In Colossians 4:10, Paul's writing, and he's saying, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you receive instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. Paul's talked in the church, hey, if he comes to you, if Mark comes to you, welcome him. Or in Philemon 1:23 and 24, it says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and fellow laborers. And so you can see Paul once again saying, hey, Mark greets you. And then really important is in 2 Timothy 4:9, it says, Paul's there in prison, and he's saying, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. And he says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for ministry. That's sweet. You look at it, and here's this guy who, at one point, it's like, no, I'm taking Mark. Then you go the other way then. Where you could picture Mark just going, I blew it, and my sins followed me, and now I'm not even qualified to go with Paul on this missionary journey, to the point where God worked in his heart and through the testimony of his life and his repentance becoming far more evident to not only to Barnabas, to everybody, and especially to Paul, where it's towards the end of Paul's life, can you get Mark for me? He's so useful for ministry. Can you get Mark? And you look at that, and it's good for us as God's people, because there's times for us where, man, we fall, we fail, we do something that it's just like, why did I do that? And yet, it is so sweet to be able to see the restoration process take place. Probably why Peter was such an important person in the life of Mark. Had Peter a need to get restored? Absolutely. Did he know what it was to fail? Course, denying Christ 3 times. And the sweetness of the fellowship that came about between Mark and Peter came to the point where Peter literally referred to him as my son, Mark. Now we look at the time that this is being written. And it's being written probably in that period of around AD 64 to AD 67. And there's some differences of opinion as far as exactly when it was written, but by and large, the majority of the scholars that I read said probably in that time frame. Now, Paul asked for Timothy to bring Mark to him in Rome around AD 65. And so, more than likely, he's writing specifically to the Romans around that particular time and writing primarily to the Christians who are in Rome. Now, we look at this and this particular time in history is critical because we see that in AD 64, there was a huge fire that took place in Rome that burned almost everything. Most people say that it was the Emperor Nero who started the fire for his own entertainment. And people started blaming Nero for the fire. Nero got upset because everybody's coming at him saying, you've burned down the majority of, you know, the city of Rome. And he immediately shifted the blame to the Christians. And at that particular time, we see that Nero brutally, brutally persecuted the Christians. He would take them and nail them to crosses. He would take the hides of wild beasts and wrap it around the Christians and then throw them out to let the wild dogs destroy them, kill them. As well as known for taking the Christians and placing them in his garden and burning them throughout the night as he would ride around in his chariot, and he would do it for his own entertainment. Burning Christians alive throughout his garden. It was a time where Christians were hiding underground in the catacombs that are there throughout Rome to escape the persecution. Brutal, brutal time for believers in Rome. Nero was so wicked that he murdered his mom and wife so he could marry another woman who later he also murdered. It's just wickedness that's occurring. Sin that's there. Nero died around AD 68, so these things more than likely were taking place right around the same time that Mark's writing this. So we come to the beginning of the book of Mark. Let's turn to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Mark begins the gospel by saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He doesn't waste any time, does he? You look at as he begins this gospel account in which he's writing, taking more than likely an incredible amount of information from the Apostle Peter. He writes this saying, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beginning of the gospel, meaning the good news. He's writing this as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to bring the best news that anybody's ever heard throughout all time. The good news of Jesus Christ, the word Jesus comes where we see in Matthew 1:21 where it says, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then the word Christ, the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah, meaning the anointed one. And then Mark goes right to the Son of God, that second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And so we see him begin by saying, I'm going to start right with the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, he says, behold, I send my messengers before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now we look at this, and some versions may say, because some of the oldest Greek manuscripts insert the word as it is written in the prophet Isaiah. But as we look at this passage, it is a combination of a prophecy that's given in the book of Isaiah as well as a prophecy that's given in the book of Malachi. Isaiah is the prominent one that's there, and a lot of times they would have used both of these verses together because they were linked so clearly. But in Isaiah chapter 40, we see a section where this is coming from, where God says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so, as John is talking about the evidence of the gospel that's coming forth in Christ Jesus, he's saying this was talked about a long time ago amongst the prophet Isaiah. It said clearly that he would be one And there would be a voice of one crying in the wilderness saying, prepare the way of the Lord. Anytime a king were to arrive into a place, there would be the heralder that would come and tell everybody that the king was arriving. Not only that, but they would go through and they would clear the streets and make it so any rocks that were there or any ditches that were in the road, anything that needed to be fixed, they would fix and fix everything so that the path would be ready for the king to come. And we happen to be in Africa just prior to President Bush arriving in Uganda. And they were, I mean, literally like they were shutting down streets all over the place. It was hard for us to get anywhere because they were redoing all the streets for President Bush to arrive. You still see it in so many countries today where it's when somebody is coming of high stature, they do everything to make things as perfect as they could possibly make it for that person. And this prophecy is given in the book of Isaiah saying, there is one, a voice of one crying in the wilderness saying, prepare the way of the Lord. And then Malachi 3:1, it says, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now we look at this and we know that the one who was coming to prepare the way was John the Baptist, right? So in verse 4, it says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John came. John the Baptist came, and we know the story of him, even just the miraculous birth as far as his mother becoming pregnant when she should never have become pregnant at that particular time. And not only that, but there when Elizabeth and Mary come into the same room, and what happens? John the Baptist leaps in her womb at that particular time as he's in the presence of Christ. And now, after this prophecy that's given in Malachi, 400 years have passed, and Mark's saying, John the Baptist came baptizing in the wilderness. Turn with me for a second to Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. Because we see him coming to the wilderness, Matthew 3:7, and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He's there in the wilderness, and he's there with the purpose of preparing the way of Christ to come, but he is preaching. He's preaching a message of repentance. Look at Matthew 3:7, where it says, but when he saw the many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now, and even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's the message of John the Baptist as he's there. He's there in the wilderness, and he is preaching a message of repentance. As he's preparing the way for Christ to come and the gospel message to come forward, he is saying, I'm going to preach a message of repentance. The people had come to a place where the sin was so severe in that particular region, which it is throughout the entire world, but literally like even amongst the religious leaders. You can picture these Sadducees and these Pharisees that come to the baptism. And we're told that, I mean, all that were in certain regions were coming out to hear John the Baptist. And he would preach. And you can see even just the message to the people who thought that they were without sin. Pharisees, Sadducees. And these guys were the people where, in their mind, they kept every part of the law. And yet, John the Baptist saying, you brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes. You don't talk to those guys like that. I mean, in their minds, it's like, what? Us? We're the good guys. And he's just saying, no. Don't even think about saying to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Don't even think of that. Right now, the axe is right there at the root. And you are going to come to a place of being burned with unquenchable fire. Repent. A call upon the people to repent. And so as Mark begins this gospel, he's saying, John the Baptist came, and he came saying, repent. Bring in repentance for the remission of sins. It's a message that is so often neglected today. A message in which people typically say, oh, that's hellfire and brimstone. I don't hear anything like that. Don't try to draw people to Christ from preaching about hell or about sin. Don't talk about those kind of things. It makes people feel very, very uncomfortable when you start talking about hell. I'm glad that John the Baptist didn't think that way. I'm glad that people like Jonathan Edwards during the Great Awakening here in the United States, or George Whitefield during that time, that these guys, they didn't think that way. They preached a message that said, we are sinners, in desperate need of the grace of God. And if you do not repent, judgment will come upon you. I remember being at the Harvest Crusade one year, and Franklin Graham got up and started just this introduction. This was, gosh, probably over 10 years ago. And he gave this message that couldn't have been more than 5 to 7 minutes. But he was talking about the severity of sin and the need of repentance. And literally, like, you could have just heard a pin drop in the entire stadium. Because people were just on the edge of their seat listening to him. And he talked about the severity of sin. I think at that particular point, they could have had an altar call, and most everybody would have gone down. I mean, it was amazing to be able to just hear the clarity and the power in which he talked about sin. But it doesn't happen enough at this particular time to where people don't realize how great our sin is and how desperate we are in need of a Savior. John was there saying, no, you are a brood of vipers. You're a bunch of snakes. The axe is there. It's ready to chop you down. You need to repent. You're going to be burned with unquenchable fire. And you look at it and people say, that's mean to talk to people like that. But the question is it really mean, or is it the most loving thing that you could possibly do to people? If someone's here in our congregation and they have no faith in who Christ is, you know, trust in the work of Christ upon the cross for their salvation. They're living their lives thinking, I'm pretty good. Good, I'm not as bad as that guy is over there. I do the best. I believe in God, But I don't put all my hope in Christ. And they're sitting there and nobody tells them that the wages of sin is death. And no one can come to the Father except through Christ. And that God talks about hell more than he talks about heaven and the severity of hell and what it's like. Unquenchable fire, black as darkness, where the fire isn't quenched, where the worm cannot die. That narrow is the gate that leads to everlasting life, and there's few that find it. But wide is the gate that leads to destruction. There's many that go that way. If we don't tell you these things, then you could think that you're okay. And in all reality, you're not. It would be the most unloving thing that we could ever possibly do to say, you are in a house that's on fire. And it's going to come down, but I know you're watching that TV show and it's good. You would never do that. It would be a horrible, unloving thing to do. Likewise, if somebody says, I believe in Christ. Yeah, I believe in him. And yet you look at their life, and the Bible tells us that you'll know them by their fruits. And the fruit of their life is nothing that looks at all like Christianity. You don't love him. You don't desire to worship him. There's not godly sorrow that takes place over your sin. You're at a place where you say that you believe in God, but literally, like, you look at your life and it does not picture at all the fruit of repentance. What takes place when you're a new creation in Christ. And the fact of the matter is, we all sin. The Bible says all sin and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says that if we say that we are without sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. It doesn't mean that there's not a battle that's taking place for every believer. But for a genuine believer in Christ, if we wander away, the Bible tells us that he chastens those that he loves. He'll leave the 99 and go get the one that went astray. And if you find yourself saying, I could thumb my nose at God and go in the opposite direction, I believe in him, but I'm going to do whatever I want to do, and you don't see anybody coming to pull you back as God is chastening you, there ought to be zero confidence in your salvation. The confidence is in the fact that our faith is in Christ. We believe in him, been made new in him. There's a following him as the Lord of our lives. We desire to please him. It does not mean that we do not fail. Please understand that. I am not teaching perfectionism in any way, shape, or form. We all sin. But for sinners who are saved by grace, who have the Holy Spirit residing in us, there's a desire to please him. It must be there. And so you see John coming, and he's saying, I'm preaching repentance. Confession of sin. In that next verse, it says, then all the land of Judea and all those in Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. It was taking place. Confession of sin, recognizing that they were sinners in need of God's grace. The Bible tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The confession of sin was what John the Baptist was preaching, saying you must confess your sins. Recognize that you're a sinner. In Isaiah, I'll just read a couple passages to you. Isaiah 44:22 says, God says, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. God's saying, I've blotted your sins out like a thick cloud your transgressions, like a cloud your sins. I've taken them away. I've redeemed you. And the response ought to be for believers, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. He's blotted it out. The confession of sin takes place, and we see by God's grace through the work of Christ on the cross, he blots it out. In Isaiah 55:6, it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Micah 7:18 says, for who is like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. He will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Gone. Confession of sin. By God's grace through the work of the cross, and he tells us he casts them into the depths of the sea. And that was the message of John the Baptist. Repent. Confess your sins for the remission of those sins. There's a sweet part where in the book of John, it tells us that John the Baptist was talking about the fact that Christ was the one who was coming, that he was just the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. He was just preparing the way for Christ. And then the next day, he sees Christ coming. And when he sees Christ coming from a distance, John the Baptist, who has tens of thousands of people coming to hear his preaching, John sees Christ coming from a distance, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John the Baptist's purpose was to tell people about Christ who was to come. And so as Mark begins this gospel, he says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The prophets, they told us that this was going to happen. Not only that, but John was prophesied beforehand saying, repent for the remission of sins. John was the one that was looking ahead saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In verse 6, it goes on and tells us, now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. This is a kind of a man's man kind of guy. Do you get that idea? He was a Levite that took that Nazirite vow. We see that he would have been someone who didn't cut his hair, didn't touch anything dead, would not drink alcohol. But he's there, and he's clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. A picture of Elijah, as we see that Prophet Elijah also was clothed with fur and a leather belt. Elijah, who was to come, John the Baptist. But he's there with this camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he's eating locusts and wild honey. Awesome. I've been to a lot of different places around the world doing missions work, and people ask me sometimes, like, what's the weirdest things you've ever eaten? And I think of, like, being at a restaurant in China. I think Pastor Jim was maybe with me. And we said, they had that Lazy Susan that's there. And one of our interpreters, translators one time, her name was Susan. And she said, why you called Lazy Susan? We don't call Lazy Susan. Every time people come here, they say, oh, Lazy Susan. And it was just fun. But it's there, and it's going around. And we said, what's that? That's a cat. I don't like cats, so I didn't really care. I ate some. But just kidding. I really did. But what's that? That's snake. It looked like snake. It was pretty gross. What's that? That's a fox. I'm like, oh, that's awfully close to dog. And literally, like, just looking around the table, there was all the stuff that was there that was just things that we would never eat. And so I jokingly, like, put some of my beef jerky on a little plate there, and I kind of, like, passed it around to the other pastors, just kind of just messing, but I figured that none of the people I was with would notice, and they'd look and said, why you eat that when there is all this good food? I'm like, oh, I was just kidding. And we snack on this. It's an American thing. Cowboy stuff, you know. But they're eating locusts and wild honey. If you ever go to Africa with us, you can indulge yourselves on fried termites. They eat that there. But I just want you to know, as far as eating locusts, it's very biblical. In Leviticus 11, let me read it to you. All flying insects that creep on all fours shall be an abomination to you. Okay? Yet these you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours, those which have jointed legs above their feet, with which to leap on the earth. These you may eat, the locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind. But all other flying insects which have 4 feet shall be an abomination to you. There you go. If you want to go eat some grasshoppers, you're welcome to after the service. That's what he was eating. Locusts and wild honey. But you get the idea that he is someone who is just a man's man kind of guy that's out there in the wilderness preaching. In fact, you see where Jesus is saying, you know, who is John the Baptist? Is he someone that is soft? No. You get the idea that he just says, no, he wears camel skin. He eats locusts and wild honey. In fact, Christ said, of all the prophets, there's not one greater than him. Well, in verse 7 it says, and he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. The message of John the Baptist wasn't, look at me. Look at who I am. Look at all these people that are coming to see me. No, his message is, there is someone who's coming after me, and the strap on his sandal, I'm not worthy to stoop down and loosen. I'm not even worthy to be a slave to that person. A slave might come and wash the master's feet, but no one was really expected to take off the sandals. But John's looking and saying, I'm not even worthy to do that. The one's coming after me, he's mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to undo his sandals. You see in John 3:25 where it says, there arose a dispute between John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you, meaning Christ, beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, and I must decrease. The message of John the Baptist was, I'm not worthy to undo his sandals. I came here to tell you about him. The joy that I have, the joy that I have is when you hear the bridegroom's voice. That's the joy. My joy is fulfilled. He must increase. I must decrease. And so as Mark begins this incredible gospel, he's writing to these groups of people who are hiding in catacombs and who have watched their loved ones die and who are wondering if they're next to become a martyr. And he's looking and saying, this is the best news that anybody could ever hear. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. It's written in the prophets that he was going to come. Not only that, but John the Baptist came, and the message that was coming was repent for the remission of sins. The one that we're going to talk about is mightier than us. The one that we're talking about is someone whose sandals I'm not worthy to unstrap. The one that we're talking about is the one in whom we are proclaiming, and the joy is in pointing all of you to him. We see the Christ-centeredness at the beginning of this particular gospel. And for us this morning, that's the message. We're not here to talk about anything else other than Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Christ and him crucified. The fact of the matter is that the only hope for any one of us for the remission of sins is through faith in Jesus Christ. I hope that it's been made clear this morning that if you're apart from him right now, even if you say, I believe in him, but your life, as you know, does not reflect any of the fruit of repentance, or you're in a place of, I don't believe in him, I'm just agnostic, I don't know, I just do my own thing, I'm okay. You listen to God's word this morning and God would say no. He sent someone ahead to say, repent. He sent someone ahead to say, you brood of vipers, do you have any idea? Don't say, I have Abraham as my father. Don't say that there needs to be repentance for the remission of sins. And all of this gospel is going to point us to Christ, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's the best news that any of us could ever hear. You could be here this morning and say, I know I sin. I need to put all of my hope in the fact that Christ died on the cross for my sins. You look upon the cross, you say, my sins were placed upon you. You didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give your life as a ransom for many. You died for me. And then come to a place of saying, that's salvation. Believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning saying, that's me, I have faith in Christ, I trust only in the cross and the work of Christ upon the cross for my salvation, then we go out, proclaim the message as did John the Baptist, saying, repent for the remission of sins, and then pointing them to Christ. The best news that anybody could ever hear. I pray to God that we'd have a lot of John the Baptists that are here going out and boldly proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you want locusts with it, feel free. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the beginning of the book of Mark, getting right into the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Lord, how this book must have ministered to the Christians in Rome. Lord, there's no telling how many hundreds of thousands or millions of people have read through this gospel in which your Holy Spirit used to bring them to salvation. How many people have read through this gospel and have had great thoughts about who you are, being amazed by what you taught, learning to walk as you walked. I pray that this book and the study through the book of Mark would create incredible praise in your people, and that you would use our time here on Sunday mornings to bring people to salvation. You'd use this time to equip us as we go out and boldly proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for the gospel. I pray that if there's anybody here this morning that is desiring to repent and to follow you and to believe upon you, Lord, I pray that they would not leave here this morning without making absolutely sure that they are saved by faith in you alone. Do that in their hearts, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name.